Thanks, Dan, and yes, hi to all. My name's Mike, one of the ministry staff here. These sunglasses are for medical reasons, not a questionable fashion choice. If you're visiting, let's pray together. Father God, we do give you thanks now for your word. We pray now as I speak and as we think on what the Apostle Paul's written here, that we might be encouraged and helped. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, we've come to the end of this series on 2 Thessalonians, and we've seen in the past something of how the Thessalonians came to faith amongst challenge, amongst even violence, a riot. So we've seen some of their strengths is that they could persevere in faith despite these challenges, despite these persecutions. But here as well, what we're finding in today's chapter is some of their weaknesses, some of their besetting sins. Unlike any of the other correspondences, letters that you see from Paul, the ones to the Thessalonians especially focus in on this question of working hard, of not being idle. And so we're going to see a bunch of things here you don't see in other places so much. And here it is, for example, in chapter 3, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food they eat. Now, this kind of topic can get us offside more easily than most. For some, perhaps it might fill us with a sense of pride. We think we're the hardworking ones. What's everyone else doing? We can have that kind of thought. But particularly, this can happen. We can have this feeling, I'm working so hard. Is what I really need now a sermon on asking me for more? On not being idle, it's just too much. For some, maybe there can be a sense of guilt. I know laziness is one of our besetting sins. That might be some of us here. There are others who've been pushed around by bosses or supervisors or spouses or even churches who just haven't understood that not everyone has the same capacity. Still others might be wary lest a sermon like this turn into a moralizing guilt trip about working hard without the relief and the joy of the gospel of grace. For me personally, it's a striking time in God's providence to preach on this chapter because, as many of you know, in this recovery time, I struggle to work like I used to. This car crash in October still has its impacts on ability to concentrate, moving to fatigue quickly. But perhaps one of the reasons God gave me this concussion is to help me relate more broadly on a subject like that of today. So what are we going to do? Well, let's have a look at the commands in turn through the passage, and then we'll finish up with looking at the bits that are in there about God and the gospel of grace and his love. We're going to start then with the different commands that are here, and hopefully I'll avoid the traps along the way. Let's see how we go. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. As for other matters, the first two chapters, we've been hearing a lot about the return of Jesus. Not so now. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. That is, prayer is certainly a work. I find both public and private prayer, especially corporate prayer, one of the hardest things to do in terms of the energy that it takes. But it's a work. So Colossians 4, Paul describes a bloke called Epaphras as someone always wrestling in prayer for you. So it's a wrestle, isn't it, to find the words to say, to get together with others and pray. I was thankful very much for our quarterly public prayer meeting yesterday for those who did the work on our behalf of lifting up our church to God. And that's real work. There's no doubt about it. And it's one of the ways we can go, incidentally, to learn how to do the work. It's a bit like an apprenticeship it can be to go to a prayer meeting and learn from others to see how they pray. We learn in the scriptures from how the apostles and others pray. We learn by praying ourselves and giving it a go. And so Paul urges this work of prayer, hard though it is, especially that the message of the Lord may spread and be honored. No, we're not up to that yet. Now, you may know the key to trying to spread the message of the Lord in our church is our life course. And Dan is running it again at the start of March, Monday nights at the Yeens House. So do be in prayer that people might invite friends or invite friends yourself and come along. It is for newcomers to our church, or perhaps those who've been away from church for a while. If you've taken a break, this is a great opportunity to come back again and hear the message of the Lord and receive it in your heart again and understand it more deeply. But that is the message that we're encouraged to pray, that it will be spread rapidly and be honoured. Paul goes on, after this command to pray, comes the command to keep away from those who are idle. Now, this is a striking and even a troubling command, but let's read it, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Or verse 14 says something similar. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but as you would warn them as you would a fellow believer. So here, it's not just that there's this command to avoid idleness and disruptive behavior, but Paul even tells the Thessalonians to avoid those who act that way if they call themselves a believer. Now, I think it's important at this point to remember that our culture is a long way away from Paul's and from that of the Thessalonians. It strikes me that we in Australia, and perhaps especially here in McGill, are quite a long way from having people all around the place who are just doing nothing and refuse to do anything. For they are the kind of people in view here in this passage. So this isn't going to be a sermon when I'm saying, we need to be taking this up for particular people here, because I just don't see that. Rather, I see our problems are elsewhere. In fact, in question time a week or two ago, I was asked, what would Paul write if he was writing to us? And the praise point that I thought that he might give is how we work hard. And so it's striking. We preach through the whole Bible. And so we've come to this passage, but this is not an area that I see as a weakness for us, but rather, if anything, a strength. Nonetheless, let's understand what it's saying. It's saying that if there is a person who refuses to do any work at all while being fit and able and healthy, I don't just mean paid work, I mean they refuse to do any kind of work, they are not to be counted as having a place in the Christian church. That's what Paul's saying. There, he speaks of avoiding them. Why is that? Well, we're following the one who gave his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be those who respond by doing nothing at all when we have the power to do. We can't be those who even refuse to do enough that we feed ourselves. That's just not the way to respond to what Jesus has done. Now, our community has something of that sentiment in the work for the dole style laws, doesn't it? It's a difficult thing to implement at mass scale, and the details can leave questions around its goodness. But in those laws, you see something like the sentiment you find in this section of the Bible. In verse 10, for example, when even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. That is, it's not reasonable to choose to do nothing. Or even if we had a billionaire in view, age 30, not that we've got lots of billionaires floating around here, age 30, still in good fitness, it wouldn't be good for such a person to just sit around doing nothing because they can, right? And to be unproductive for the rest of their life. Right? If we're able to work and work's available, we shouldn't choose to do nothing. That's the point. But like I say, I think we've got the balance of this pretty good here at our church at McGill. That is, we don't tire of what's doing good. We've got many of our older folk, younger folk, plenty doing lots of work, serving others for the good of the gospel. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful to God for it. Nevertheless, and it's worth saying this too, we do need to understand that members run out of capacity. We need to reduce the load on those that need the load. We need to share each other's burdens, as it said in another place. After people have borne a heavy load for a while, it's okay for them. It's right for them. We can encourage them to have a rest. For the Bible speaks not only of Sabbath rests once every week, but also of 1 year in every seven. So those who have been serving in our church a long time, for example, needn't feel bad if they choose to take a rest. We encourage it. We don't want people to feel the church has burnt them out. Right? We want serving Jesus here to be life-giving, not life-taking. So hear all of that at the same time as you hear Paul's command about not being idle. Now, you might be thinking, oh, do we really want this kind of honour and shame, though, that is implied here in what Paul is said or is explicitly taught? Because Paul's answer is, at least to some degree, we do. But do notice, he is about honour at least as much as about shame. That is, he says, it's good to honour those who work hard for good purposes. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. So from time to time, we aim to say something specifically about people who work hard in our church to honour them, as we have already today. Maybe it happens in the vestry report. The vestry is coming up after a person steps down for a while. And of course, when you do that, it risks missing out people. But it's a risk worth taking because Paul, when you read all of his epistles, his letters, you notice he puts all the names in, the people he wants to praise and remember. And no doubt he forgets somebody, but he goes ahead anyway. So let me say, I'm thankful that David Jewell has taken a year's break. He's chosen to take a year's break coming up now from his role as rector's warden after serving for quite some time. He's taken a large load in looking after the property and grounds and finances and more besides. He's made the kitchen project happen amongst his many fine achievements. And I'm glad that he's going to have time to refresh himself in the Lord. That means we'll be looking for another warden at the next vestry meeting. You might like to include that in your prayers if you remember. But on this subject of honour, have you noticed that in Australia too often we honour the wrong people when it comes to it? We don't have the balance right. That is, we never honour the garbos or the plumbers. We don't honour them nearly enough. Those who work hard physically, do the jobs people don't want to do, and whose work keeps disease at bay, who keep us alive, because there are all of these diseases that would be swarming without them. You might have heard me say before, I'm not persuaded that it's good to call the Anglican clergy the Reverend, the Right Reverend, the Very Reverend, the Most Reverend, the list goes on of our honorifics. I'd just as soon call the garbos and the plumbers the special, the very special, the most special, you know, this kind of thing, when they're keeping us alive with their hard work that nobody really wants to do. Or have you noticed how we honour our sports and movie and pop stars too much? It's good especially that we honour our missionaries, as we try to do here, those who work hard at high cost to themselves with much risk. Yes, our honour matters in these regards. We'd have more teachers if we honoured teachers more. We'd have even better teachers, it strikes me. But the kind of idleness Paul is rebuking isn't our problem, in my view. There might be a person or two here who is lazy. You know your hearts better than mine. But I don't want to bring shame to us today, but rather honour, and encourage us to keep going, as Paul does, without feeling any need to rebuke us in this area. This is, let me say again, one of our strengths in my view. All right, let's move on, because there is a connection here, though. There's not only this speaking against being idle, but there's this pairing of being idle and disruptive that Paul speaks about. He says, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. And that pairing you see twice further down as well. That is, in my experience, it's true that those who work hard are less likely to be the complainers, to be the gossipers. They're more likely to be the person, if they see a problem, who tries to fix it themselves or who openly talks about it with the leadership and asks what they can do. The opposite are those who you see complaining about problems with everybody but the person responsible for fixing it. Those kind who like to write the letters of complaint or even get the lawyers to sue. Right? They're the busybodies. The opposite of those, we're told here, who live quiet lives. Because in verse 12, the word you can see on the screen there for settle down is translated elsewhere as to be quiet. Right? It's the same root word there in 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, when Paul encourages prayer for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Right? Being quiet and hardworking, as opposed to being a busybody or a meddler, that's praiseworthy in the scriptures for both men and for women. And it's not popular, is it? This notion that it's a good thing to live a quiet life seems to me to be about as far from what's popular these days as what you can think of. Right? It is, however, a phrase that brings to mind a number of people in our church. They're hardworking, though they do it quietly. They don't ring their own trumpet. I thought about even mentioning some, but you can ask me later who. But yes, many fine people in our church like this. But have you noticed how this is the opposite of what's praised on the internet, right? There's no praise there that you find easily for the quiet, hard worker. Rather, you see people who are getting themselves out there, having their complaints and their opinions about everything, posting them online, being the center of attention with the most likes. That's the thing these days. But of course, the problem is when you're bursting to show yourself to the world, too often in your urge to be heard, perhaps before you're really ready to be in that position, the opinions and thoughts can be uninformed, unwise, crass, banal, self-important, or just flat out immoral. And totally unlike King David in Psalm 131. Here's King David, King David, no less. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Here you have perhaps the best expression of quietness commended in the Bible, of not being a busybody. You don't have to have an opinion on every subject. You don't have to have an opinion that you expressed whenever you're asked on any subject or even not asked. And hopefully you find that a relief. Is that a relief to you? That the Bible praises us being quiet. And of course, if it was good enough for King David to calm and quiet himself, to avoid the things that are too wonderful for him, surely it's okay for us as well. Right? Who has the time or ability anyway to be across all the different things that people have an opinion about and are passionate about online? Not me. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we'll stand up, especially for the oppressed. When the time comes for that, that's important. But we, as a church, we are not a political advocacy group. So you shouldn't expect to find us or me involved in every political cause that is out there for precisely this reason, that the Bible commends us living godly and quiet lives. We as a church are aiming to be content and quiet and hardworking, serving others, but not making a noise about it for the sake of ourselves. Now, a bunch of commands here. It's important to say why these commands are important. Still, what is more important is what the passage says about God and Jesus Christ, about this message that is to be spread. So let's finish with that. Again, back to verse 1. We saw that this is the most important thing, this message that Paul wants to be honored. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. What's the message? Well, it's not, here is how to work hard and be quiet. Right? The message is that though we've failed, though perhaps we've been lazy gossips, or perhaps we've been proud, hard workers looking down on others, perhaps we've failed in all sorts of different ways, Jesus' death was enough to pay the penalty for all our sins. That's the message that needs to be spread, because not everyone's heard of Jesus and his love and his sacrifice and his rising again to bring us eternal hope and confidence. And it's a message that has to be received in our hearts, because we don't earn God's love. He gives it freely, and we receive it by trusting his message in our heart. So the prayer, did you notice in verse 5, is especially that God might help our hearts. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. It's my grandma Isla who I think of when I think of the kind of hard-working, peace-filled Christian life described by Paul. I remember wearing the jumpers she had knitted. She was one of those great ones at making clothes and so forth. And she had a prayer that she always said before we ate. And it was a fairly famous prayer among her generation. And you might recognize it. She used to always pray, "For what we're about to receive, Lord, make us truly thankful. For Christ's sake, amen." Notice, though, that it's a prayer that God would direct our hearts. Lord, make us truly thankful. It's quite like this prayer, then, the one on the screen, since this prayer is also asking that God would help our hearts. And so it's in our heart that we receive this gospel. It's in our heart that we become thankful for all that God has given us. It's in our heart that we respond and say, "Yes, I want to turn from my own ways and turn to the Lord Jesus' ways, accepting his forgiveness and love and seeking to live for him." What have we seen today? We've seen, yes, God has much to say about how we should work and not be idle and live quiet lives. Now, this is a sensitive area, and I've said I think we're doing quite well in this area. But yet, don't miss the different things here. We need to not tire of doing good. We need to not let idleness be a thing that characterizes us. But above all, we need that gospel message of our salvation to sink deep in our hearts, that love might be the source of all that we do as we work to serve others. Why don't we pray that that would be the case? Our Father God, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for the way that he has worked to secure our salvation. We pray for our hearts now that you might help all of us here this morning to have a true thankfulness and a true love and a true saving faith. Help us in whatever circumstance we're in, whether we're feeling joyful or overworked, that you might point us to your peace and help us please you for Jesus' sake. Amen.